Turn with me to Matthew and chapter 5. As you're turning there, just to note a couple of things in general. This is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. No, I'm not planning to preach through the whole thing. But looking to the summer with Jeff gone, I counted the number of times I was being asked to preach and said, that about fits the Beatitudes. So, but to do that, just to step back and see the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because the people were sitting on the side of a knoll so that Christ at the bottom formed kind of a natural amphitheater. So the Mount part is basically where they were listening more than where he was standing. Don't think of mountains like the Rockies. Think of mountains like Claremont has. The sermon speaks of the character of the citizen of God, citizen of the heavenly kingdom, and it's couched in terms that make it clear that he is not talking about a physically re-erected kingdom with a throne set in Jerusalem and that he would sit on that throne and have armies and all of those things. He's not looking for a physical kingdom. This is the sermon recorded in the most detail. And yet it is probably a synopsis because you can read through the whole thing in just a very few minutes. To preach a sermon normally takes Jesus longer than that. I know it takes Jeff longer. But they're looking for a future kingdom. And that's not uncommon. The people of Israel were desperate for that. That's what they wanted. That's why they thought he would come and kick out the Romans. Even his disciples there in the garden said, hey, we've got two swords. Is that going to do it? All that sort of thing. They're thrilled about it. In the sermon, Christ lays out the character of the citizen of his kingdom, the character of the child of God. And I put in your bulletin a very, very, very brief outline, 4 points of it. You have here in the Beatitudes the character of the Christian, describing that person in himself. Then in the rest of chapter 5, you have the life of the Christian as directed by the law of God, how that fits in, directing him in being that person. Chapter 6, the Christian before the eye of God. How do you worship him? How do you pray? What do you do? Then chapter 7, living under the searching eye of God, how to exercise critical thinking, as it were, to understand, to listen. And as he closes it, not just to listen, but to listen and to do. You remember the house built on the sand. You hear my words and don't do them. It's like building your house on sand instead of rock. But this first portion is not simply an introduction, but it's also a foundation. Because the rest flow from a person who is made this way by the grace of God. Now, reading the text before us, we see that the recurring theme and the recurring declaration is blessed. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this gracious description, describing what you do and what you make us. Thank you, Father, for all of your goodness. Now do add to that blessedness this day as we more fully comprehend that which is given to us, that we might give you all honor, praise, and thanksgiving. For it is in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. The first miracle that Christ performed, recorded in John, was turning the water into wine. He took the water that was in the ceremonial washing jugs and converted it into wine. And as I said at the wedding feast, hey, this is good stuff. Usually you give out the best wine at first. Then when everybody's taste buds get dull, you bring out the lesser stuff. Now, this is the best wine ever. Symbol of festivity and joy that the washing of God was to bring. Now, as Christ begins to describe the character of his citizen, the meaning of his gospel, what it's all about being on him, the first come to mind is blessed, favored of God, given the mercies of God in a great standing with him, and consequently to know that and enjoy that well-being. He says here, this is who you are, and doesn't say what you have to do to be that blessed. He says, this is what my gospel is about. And one of the things that jumps right out is, in all of the Beatitudes, it's the opposite of the opinion the world has. The world tries to offer happiness and blessedness, and it does so apart from God, and therefore in ways that go in an opposite direction. Blessedness is not going to be found apart from Christ. And not following the route and directions of the world is just not going to even get you in that direction. The quote from Augustine, you've probably all heard of before. God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. There's a more modern version of that by William Hendrickson, the commentator. God never made a soul so small that the whole world will satisfy it. God never made a soul so small that the whole world will satisfy it. You're not going to find it in the world. And yet, you find these things true, and this blessing is true, not just of a few Christians, but of the citizen of his kingdom, us. Every believer is so described. And it's describing this blessedness under the full-blown description of everything accompanying salvation, including forgiveness, adoption, sanctification, glorification, the whole nine yards that God does in our salvation. It's an objective situation. Child of God, you are blessed this morning. And how joyously you feel about it or not will depend on how fully you comprehend what he has done. This is an exclamation. Blessed is not something that's written here that Jesus said, well, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a shout. Oh, the blessedness that is yours. Child of God, look at the blessedness that belongs to you. You're well. You're whole. You're at one with God. You have a destiny of joy and glory that is before you. It's sort of like waiting for a test to come back from the doctor. And you're fearful to come back with some dread disease. But you're all well. He's going to come back and say, test showed negative, you're good. You are well. You're just not realizing it yet, not enjoying it. And Jesus comes out and says, you're blessed. You're at one with God. And as you understand that, the joy that is subjective flows forth. Look at the last of the Beatitudes there. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you when men rile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. What's the consequence that follows? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Your blessedness is such that when you comprehend it, you rejoice in persecution, knowing that the kingdom of God is in your hands and it's delivered over to you. It's a kind of great joy and wonder. Child of God, you are so rich and also so poor. And that's the contrast of this first beatitude. Who are those rich with this great blessing? Those who are poor in spirit. Now, it's not poverty in terms of general spirituality, but poverty in terms of those who have no standing before God, who have nothing to offer him, who realize for themselves what the scripture says about their situation. You got nothing, and you can get nothing. In a world that praises self-worth, Christ says this blessedness is for those who believe they have self-worthlessness. That you have nothing to offer and no hope of having something good you can offer God. The linguist Trench says of this word that the beggar is the mendicus. I borrow the Latin, as John Bunyan would say, the mendicant, the one who has nothing. He's the beggar and lives not by his own labor or industry, but on other people's alms. The beggar is generally taken for one who, in the presence of his sense of his abjectness and needs, crouches in the presence of a superior. It's someone who has nothing and can get nothing. God's laws instituted for Israel that were supposedly being observed at the time of Christ said if you were poor, you could go glean in the field if you had the ability. You remember Ruth and Naomi coming back, and Ruth was sent out to glean in the fields because they just came in from the foreign land, didn't have their place, had to have something to eat, so you go out and you gather it up. But if you can't gather it, if you don't have the ability, then you sat by the road and begged. And that's the term that's here. Someone who sits there begging for alms and has nothing they can do to enable themselves. Normally, there were those who were physically infirm in some way. Someone who was lame, someone who had amputated limbs, someone with a birth defect or an amputation or severe injury. But it's somebody who wasn't going to get any better. It's somebody that was never going to hold a job, much less go out and be able to glean up any grain. They sat there, and if people didn't give them money, they weren't going to get anything. If you didn't give them alms, they were going to be hungry. And they have no claim on the people going by. They can't reach out and grab them, buttonhole them, or do like they do in big cities and grab a dirty cloth and wipe the windshield and say, "You owe me." They can only cry out and realize it all rests in the one who has some money. Nothing they can do about it. It's helpless and hopeless. There's no cure for them. And they would always and only depend on the generosity of others. And God says, through the mouth of Jesus, his son, blessed are the poor in spirit, those of you who realize that that's your status before God. That's where you are. You've got nothing. Experientially, the starting point of our conversion is that realization. Unregenerate man is equally impoverished, but he won't admit it. Story read of Naaman the leper. Why, he's a big military dude. The king is going to send him with all kinds of wealth to tell the other king to have a guy heal him. The prophet says, "Send him to me." And he doesn't even go out to meet him. He sends his servant out, says, "Go dip 7 times in our dirty river." And the Jordan is not a clear, bubbling spring of water you want to drink from. "I got better rivers in Syria, man." What was the obstacle? He thought he had something with it to bargain. He had a position. He had power. He had prestige. He brought a whole bunch of money. He had to be stripped of all of that and realize only the washing prescribed of God would be sufficient. And you read the follow-up with the servant getting stuff from him. You realize why the severity of the judgment on that servant. You got to be washed. Nothing you can do about it, just like Naaman. Now, you may admit you don't have a lot. You got a meagerness of things I can offer God. Well, I can bargain with him. That's when you realize you got nothing. You're totally broke. There's no way you can increase your merit before the face of God. As Arthur Pink says, this poverty of spirit is a fruit that grows on no merely natural tree. It's the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. Opening your eyes, opening our eyes to our absolute penury and our inability to earn anything. That's the starting point. That is the bare minimum definition of a truly converted soul. As long as you think you bring anything to the table to bargain with God about your salvation, you ain't getting it. Until you recognize your utter poverty there, you're a beggar crouching by the roadside, pleading with God to have mercy on you as he goes by. Yes, you do indeed deserve his condemnation. No, you can't provide anything that will avert his wrath. All you can do is cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Is that calling out is a result of the same opened eyes and changed hearts that is brought about by the Spirit of God who starts and doesn't quit. As Paul says later on, he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It will be there. That poverty, yes, that's who you are. That's your need of salvation. That's your inability. And God gives the kingdom to beggars. God doesn't just throw a few alms in your bowl so you can have a little something to eat today and maybe even enough left over for breakfast tomorrow. There is a paucity of spirit. And Jesus said, oh, but you are so blessed. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are heir to the king. You are brought in, as he tells us in other places through the scripture, not simply as a citizen, but as a child of the king. You're adopted by the king. And you had nothing to offer. Beatitudes begin and end with that promise that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Starts with our realization of our poverty and ends up with the fact that you're going to be persecuted for it. God gives the kingdom to beggars. He doesn't sell it to bargain hunters. He doesn't give it to those who can come up with a few cents on the dollar. He gives it. How do you get your salvation? How do you look back on it? Was it because you had something to offer God? Yeah. God knew your heart the whole while, and he wasn't conned for a minute. Does it make you grateful? Do you look back at your conversion and look now at that which is yours and realize God could have passed you by, but he's the one who opened your eyes and opened your lips to cry out, and he brought you into his kingdom and wrapped his loving arms around you and called you his dear child by giving his only begotten for you. Does it provoke gratitude? When you sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow, you stop and realize, yeah, all the blessings flow from God. That's why I'm saved. That's how I got the kingdom of God. I'm a beggar, and he gave me the kingdom. Well, that carries over as the description of character, not simply for entrance into the kingdom, that is our initial coming to repentance and faith, but also in the character of our life. The theme of this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount is the way the believer lives. This is the first mark of regenerate character, but it's not the totality of it. And it continues that way. There is a continued awareness of dependency on God and His Spirit day by day. We have had in the past little clock, alarm clocks of two kinds. The ones we used to have didn't have battery backups. So you know what happens. Power flickers off, your clock is totally gone, time to reset. Christian, you don't have a battery backup. If God's Spirit did not provide for you, you would have nothing now. You don't have a reservoir of some measure of spirituality that somehow you've gathered up. And now in the dark hours, you draw immediately on God the entire time. And there's a continued awareness of our poverty before the Lord, a continued awareness that humbles us as well as provoking our gratitude. It can be obscured by pride. Think of the churches of Laodicea and Smyrna, the book of Revelation. The Lord says to Laodicea, because you say, I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He calls them to repentance, going to spit you out. But he says to the church at Smyrna, I know you have poverty, but you're really rich. And I'm going to give you a crown of life. How readily and fully do you acknowledge your poverty day to day in your Christian walk? Not simply in words, but in attitude. How do I recognize this in myself? How would I act? What about me would indicate that I truly have a meekness day by day that is based on my sense of poverty living before the Lord? Well, first of all, there will be a sense of ignorance and a willingness to be taught. You realize day by day how little you know, and you're ready and willing to be taught of God by others who may not be as experienced as you, may not be as wise in many things as you, may have come from different routes, but you learn from them the things God has said, and you're ready to look for it and to learn it. There is no pride in your intellect or your training or your scholarship. You're continually doing, as I'm sure many of you can testify, the same thought has popped into your mind. You're reading a passage of scripture. It's not the first time you've read that chapter. And you look and say, when did he put that in there? Oh, that is so cool. How did I pass by that so many times and not see what God had said? And if something that clear I bumped right over, boy, what more do I need to learn? How ignorant I am. I need to learn more about Him. And in a sense, it gets kind of discouraging. The longer you pray and study and read and learn, the more you realize how little you know. And you want to learn. Whereas the scripture says, those who think themselves wise become fools. Is there a willingness to learn? I remember a friend of mine, a neighboring pastor, we fellowshiped together, another Reformed Presbyterian pastor, and he shook his head. He said, yeah, they look back three pastorates to the fellow that helped found the church, and they say, everything we need to know from the Bible, we learn from him. And he said, I knew that was it. I had nothing to say. He's still learning. Do you realize that there's more there? Second characteristic is a sense of unworthiness that goes beyond immediately reaching to God and goes out to life in general. It's not a life of self-righteousness. There's a consciousness of guilt and ill-desert. You cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, instead of, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like that other guy. When you look at the bottom of your heart and realize, yeah, I could easily be that other guy, except for the grace of God. There's a sense of pollution in all that we do instead of complacency. Instead of realizing and celebrating our excellence in spiritual matters and regard ourselves as spiritually the leaders, the attractive ones for others, there's a sense of vileness. We lay open our mouths in the dust before the Lord, willing to be counted worthless because we realize that's our worth. We're expendable. We can serve Him. Sense of helplessness. I can't do this, Lord. You know I don't have power in me. There's not a conceit of I can change things, I can do all these things. If you think you can, the Lord sometimes just lets you give it a try so you can see that you can't. And when you're laying flat on your face again, He opens your eyes. Seeing those who charge out to benefit the church and trip over the threshold. You can do nothing. God works in all. And those whom He helps are those who are poor in spirit, so that He gets the glory. Why did Naaman have to be so beaten down? The prophet didn't even come out to talk with him. He sent his servant out. Naaman, you're nothing. You're depending on God's grace entirely. And Naaman says, can I give you something? No, no, you're not going to credit me with it. Well, can I take some dirt back with me that two mules can carry? It's like a little patch of dirt so I can worship there and say I'm worshiping the God of Israel. Still a lot to learn, didn't he? But he'd been humbled, thoroughly humbled, brought before the great God, before whom he had nothing to offer. And there's finally a bit of wretchedness, a sense of the incompetence of the world to fill the desires of the soul. The world can't make you happy. It can't do it, and you know it. And if you spend your time trying to find it there, you end up simply more frustrated, more realizing your emptiness. Charles Hodge said, those who think themselves rich because possessed of this world's sources of happiness and desire nothing more, God leaves to their contentment. But those who are sensible of their poverty and who hunger and thirst after God, He fills with Himself. I think that's the better bargain, don't you? Be filled with God's fullness and mercy and grace. So, three questions in closing. Do I evidence the grace of acknowledged spiritual poverty? Do I act like I'm a learner, a helpless sinner, a vile, redeemed sinner? Do I look for the high seat in the feast? I think I need to take the back seat in conversations and activities because I know how poor I am. Secondly, do I then refuse to serve? Am I concerned about my reputation? God uses nobodies. You remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the boy who brought his lunch, little lunch? What was that boy's name? God only knows. What about his mother who made that lunch for him? God only knows. God uses nobodies. So, do you hesitate to serve? when you have the opportunity? Afraid others will see you fail? How often have there been a dearth of Sunday school teachers? I just don't know that I'll know all the answers. Of course you won't. But I might not be a really good teacher. You might not. Am I thinking of myself as important? I refuse to serve because I might get laughed at? Finally, how do you stir up this grace? How do you realize more this quality and characteristic? And the answer is really simple. Look to God. Look to He who is. Take your gaze away from your fellow creatures and comparing yourself with them and thinking you have more than they do or better than them, and look to the mighty God, the Creator, the one before whom the angelic beings cry out eternally, "Holy, holy, holy." Remember Isaiah's experience going into the presence of God, 6th chapter. Brought vision to the temple of God. And he says his train filled the temple. You know what that means? It's like a bride's wedding train that filled all the temple. And that meant Isaiah standing in the temple was standing on God's robe. And he says, God curse me. I'm unclean. I shouldn't be here. And God sent an angelic being with a coal of fire to cleanse him. Go stand in the temple of God. Look at him who is revealed in the scripture. Go to the descriptions of God in his word. Go in your heart and mind simply to meditate on who he is. Take one of his attributes. What does it mean that God is, I could almost ask you to pick any of them, but that would be chaos around here. Think of his spirituality. God is a spirit. Well, that means he doesn't need stuff. He's not limited to stuff. That's a part of his omnipresence, that he's everywhere. That God is not impressed with what I can do because he's not a physical being. And my offerings to God are from my heart and my spirit. And what does my spirit offer unto God? Look at his holiness. Look at his justice. Look at his mercy. Look at any of these things of God. Go to God. And you will be filled again with two things. One, the realization of your poverty. Oh, I got nothing. I'm begging by the road, Lord. And two, God has not simply put a coin in your bowl. He said, I give you the kingdom of heaven. Here, it's for you. All that I have, I give to you, my child. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father and King, we dare to call you Father because you've told us to. We bow before you confessing that we bring nothing that you have not given. We come in a righteousness not our own. We bow at your feet and rejoice at your wonderful grace and mercy to we who are impoverished. We praise your holy name. We ask, Lord, that you would allow us to see more of your glory and your greatness and your nature. For you indeed are glorious and beautiful and worthy of all praise. And so, Father, we come with that request, knowing that in seeing more of you, we will be blessed to realize more fully your gracious salvation. Father, glory be unto your name. Accept our praise, we ask in Christ's name.